The Feast of First Fruits. Today is the third holy day from Passover, and all of God's holy days are holy convocations. And we're commanded together, and we're commanded not to do any work, and we're to bring an offering. I've pointed out many times over the years that the term holy convocation could just as correctly been translated holy rehearsals, because that's what we're doing on all holy days, is we're rehearsing a specific part of God's plan of salvation. And that's what we're here for today. We're going to view and we're going to explain many aspects about this day in the next speakers. Not just myself, but the other speakers will have things to say about the Feast of First Fruits. We have a lot of different meanings with each of the holy days, and perhaps the Feast of First Fruits is the one that has really the most meanings. It can go in so many directions. And so I will try to stick to just one specific point so that I won't step on anybody else's toes as they speak today. And I can tell you now that point is going to be to show you the direct connection between the Feast of First Fruits and God's kingdom, which we just held our Kingdom of God seminar a couple of weeks back. And I'll show you how this day is directly connected to God's kingdom. Typically, God uses his festivals and his holy days as benchmarks. Benchmarks in history, oftentimes benchmarks in spiritual things. For example, Pentecost, or what we call Pentecost today, which is actually the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits, was the day that Moses was given the Ten Commandments, according to most scholars. I'm not smart enough to figure that out for sure, and I wouldn't say it for sure. But as you read, you find that so many people point to the giving of the Ten Commandments as being done on the day of Pentecost. So for what it's worth, that would be a historical benchmark for one of God's holy days. Of course, the other benchmark is what this day pictures, the giving of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church, which was done on the last day of the counting towards the Feast of First Fruits. And we pretty much call it today Pentecost, but in a way that would sort of be like saying Rand McNally, if you use the roadmap to figure out your trip to New York City. It's only a description of how we got to the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, and I know some time ago I read about this day being called the Feast of First Ripe. Now, I don't know whether I just imagined that or whether it really happened some years ago, but for the last few years I've searched and searched to find if there's any translations of the Bible that call this day the Feast of First Ripe, which in many ways it really is the Feast of First Ripe. And we'll cover that as we go along. Turn to Exodus 23, and we'll go down to verse 16, and we'll read about these days that God uses to lead us to salvation, and will eventually use to lead the whole world to salvation. In Exodus 23:16, it says, "Also the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field, also the feast of ingathering in the end of the year when you have gathered in your labors out of the field." Now, basically what you need to know about that particular scripture is talking about two separate harvests. It's talking about the spring and the fall. It's talking about the barley harvest, which would be the spring harvest. And it's talking about the wheat harvest, which would be your fall harvest. And this is a scripture that actually uses two terms, the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering, and you have to look at it carefully, but what it means is the Feast of Harvest is the Feast of the First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering would be your Feast of Tabernacles. And so we just want to cover that so that we know that we're talking about the spring harvest, the barley harvest, the first ripe harvest, however you would want to say it. So now let's talk about the barley harvest, the first harvest. Let's go back to, I've already explained that. I explained that it's in Exodus 23:16. It's talking about two separate times of the years. Now this day pictures, of course, the spring harvest. So why do we have a spring harvest? What is the purpose of it? The purpose of the spring harvest is to gather in everything that has become ripe, everything that has become mature. And we can compare that to our gardens. Let's just say you go out there about July the 4th, which is the target date everybody tries to get their first ripe tomato on. They go out there and there's this big, luscious red tomato. And you slice it up and you eat it, and it's such a thrill to have that first fruit from your garden. It's a very exciting thing, and I think of it in terms of how God is going to be so excited when all of us become truly ripe spiritually, when we have virtually the mind of Christ. We know what's in this book, and we know how to apply it to our lives, and we become spiritually ripe. That would be so exciting for God the Father and Jesus Christ, just like how exciting it is for us to get that luscious, wonderfully tasting tomato out of our own garden for the very first time each summer. That would be a lot the way God would feel about this day in the future when we all become spiritually ripe. This day is also called the Feast of Weeks. And let me see if I have a scripture on that. I thought I did. But I don't. Somehow I did a few changes early this morning. I may have deleted that out. But it's called the Feast of Weeks because that is an indication of how we count 50 to get to the last day, the 50th day of the Feast of First Fruits. So you'll have to find that if you're interested. I didn't plan on talking much about it, because when you deal with the Feast of Weeks, you start dealing with counting for Pentecost, or the counting of 50. And you can get into, that takes you into the Holy Spirit, which I know one man today is going to speak on the Holy Spirit. And I hadn't really planned on saying much. I'm sorry I don't have that scripture for you, though, where it calls it the Feast of Weeks. So today, I'll show you how this day directly ties with the kingdom of God, so that the spiritual meaning of this day we can fully understand, and we can tie it in with why we have this day, how God is planning for us to grow spiritually to the point that we can be in His kingdom. Christ is the center of all the holy days, with the exception, I thought about this, and I really think there is one exception to that rule, and that is the last great day, because we focus on God the Father coming to be with us at that time. But for the most part, Christ is the center of all the holy days, and He's certainly the center of the Feast of First Fruits. Because, first of all, Christ became the first of the first fruits. He was that first ripe tomato. There was none ever before that one first fruit, Jesus Christ. He paid a tremendous price to be the first fruit, but He set a tremendous example for us to follow, an example of commitment, an example of love and compassion, and all the things that we're going to have to grow in before we can be first ripe. You know, the actual day of the first feast of first fruits could come and we not be ripe. Well, you know what that means. That would be a horrible thing for anybody to wake up and realize that they hadn't grown. They had wasted their time in this life. They had wasted their time in God's church and not ripened spiritually, had not become mature spiritually. And, you know, when you go out to harvest a garden, you do pick according to ripeness, and you leave certain things on the vine. And so in the final analysis, if the actual day of first fruits were to come, and we were not to be ripe, sad as it would be, we wouldn't be in God's kingdom. Just that simple. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 20. I want to read something here. It says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who slept." Now then, down in verse 23, it says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterwards they who are Christ at his coming." So people in the past that had become spiritually complete, spiritually ripe, those people have died and they're in their graves, and those are the people that is being spoken of here. And then, of course, you know how the rest of that resurrection thing goes. Those that are alive, that would be us, you know, are resurrected. But we have to keep in mind, it's only those of us who are spiritually mature, ready to go into God's kingdom. The Son of God has always been keenly aware, very much aware of the need to plant, to water, to build for his Father's kingdom. He told his disciples in Matthew 9, if you want to turn there, and verse 37, he told them, when he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few." That shows that when Christ was on earth, he was concerned about how all this work is going to get done. He was thinking about it. There's so many people out here that we could affect, but are we doing the job? Are we really living up to our calling to take this message to the world? Are we really doing all that we can? Are we working towards God's kingdom? In Luke 10 and verse 2, says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest.'" Are we really doing that? Do we see the problems in the church and just say, "Oh, well, God's dealing with attitudes, God's dealing with, you know, individuals, so on and so forth"? Is that fulfilling this? It says, "Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest." Do we really, really want the church to grow? Do we really, really pray that God will call people and that every action we have up and down the street, on the job, wherever we are we really conducting ourselves as a representative of Jesus Christ, wanting his church to grow, wanting more laborers to go into the world and to give these people a life, a future, something that they can really make a great investment in? Go to John 4 and verse 35. And you can see again Jesus' concern for his kingdom and the people that would be there. "Do you not say, 'It is yet 4 months and the harvest comes? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white to the harvest already.'" You know, we think that in the end time, there are going to be all these opportunities, and God's just going to open your mind to see this opportunity and that opportunity. What Jesus is saying here, you've got that opportunity today. You've got this opportunity now. We don't have to wait until the ground is dry and the trees are dying and the streams are becoming dry and the fish are dying. We don't have to wait for the great signs that Revelation speaks of. We should be doing it now, right now. We have an opportunity. Just as Jesus could see in his day that there was an opportunity in his time for the disciples and all of his followers to do a great work, we have the same opportunity, and there's nothing keeping us from doing it. Nothing at all. So how exactly does this Feast of First Fruits tie into God's kingdom? Well, I've never had a wall to lean against before while I spoke. That's pretty convenient. Okay. Well, I'll tell you how it ties in with it. With any government or with any large corporation, there's one key ingredient to success, and that is good employees. Show me a company that has bad employees, and I'll show you a company that's on its way out. If you have a company that knows how to build good employees, you'll have a very successful company. And that is how First Fruits ties in with the kingdom of God. You need well-trained workers. That's what we're here for today. We're being trained on how to run the kingdom of God. We need loyal workers. We need to be loyal to God and to Jesus Christ and to his word. We need to be loyal to one another. We should always learn to work out our problems amongst one another. Any place that you see success, you'll see loyal subordinates. Any place, any business, any hospital, I mean, that's a business, of course, but any institution, be it government or private, you will see loyal subordinates if that company is successful. I'm not talking about robots. I'm talking about thinking people that know that the team works better if everyone's loyal to one another. David, I'm going to give you some examples of... Well, first of all, I want to make just another point about this. You know, businesses have mission statements. You know what a mission statement is? Most everybody does. It's where the company sets down and decides what its most important missions are to do business. Like maybe research and development. You know, if say you're a drug company, say you're a Merck, or you're just a large pharmaceutical firm. The only ones that I've seen that have been successful are the ones that will spend hundreds of millions of dollars in research, because you can't live off of where you are today. You may have two or three strong drugs, but if you don't have new ones coming down the pipeline, you don't have much of a future. Take the world's largest business like Walmart. They have so many people that if they didn't have a way of keeping everybody focused on what their mission statement was, they would be trying to achieve all types of different things in all different stores all around all the world. So you have to be focused, and that's what a mission statement does. This is our mission statement. If you read this book, you'll know exactly what God's plan is for mankind. And you'll know what the future holds even 1,000 years after the kingdom, and when God the Father comes down to be with man and the whole new heaven and earth is created. You'll know everything that God has planned right out of this book. Now, so how do you get these good employees? And I got to reading, and a lot of the scriptures pointed out that God maybe didn't follow his own advice, that he didn't go after the very best people. Let's take a look at some examples of why I say that. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. We have an example of David here. Now, David was running from Saul. He was being hunted. He was a man with a price on his head, living wherever he could live safely, out of the reach of King Saul. And David left there and escaped to the cave, and his brothers and all his father's in all his father's house, and went down to him there. And every man in distress, and every man who had a creditor, and every man bitter of soul, gathered themselves to him. Now, what kind of army could David be building if these kind of people showed up? Ones being chased by bill collectors, those that had a bitterness. And they were in distress, you know. They were just stressed out. And they say, "We come down here to help you, David." You know, they're just weird people. Okay, did you know that David never lost a battle? How did he build these men into a force of fighting men that had mighty men, where one man could just go out into a field of enemies and slay hundreds of people? David did it with these kind of people. It's an amazing thing. Let's take a look at the disciples. Now, of course, most of you understand that the religious leaders of the time did not give much credit to the disciples. In fact, in Acts 4, in verse 13, it says, "But seeing the boldness of Peter and John, and perceiving that they were unlearned and uneducated, they marveled, and they recognized them that they had been with Jesus Christ." These were people that didn't come from stations of higher learning. They weren't well educated. They were basically fishermen from Galilee for the most part. And that's what the world had to say about them. And what about God's very church? What about you people sitting here and me standing here? What about us? What does the Bible say about us? Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26. We just thank you for singing that song for me today. That verse was part of the words when we sang our next to the last hymn. "For you see your calling, brethren." Remember singing that today? "That not many wise men according to the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble brethren." Or the song says brethren, but it just ends with noble. That's the people that he called for this kingdom that I've been talking about, that's going to be such a great place. He's going to do it with not many mighty men and not many noble. So what's the deal here? You know, we have the church, we have the disciples, we have the most well-known king of Israel, and they all dealt with people that was not the cream of the crop. Well, that seems to be the way God works. And God is also very assuring to us sometimes. If you'll turn to Luke 12 and verse 32, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, in spite of all that I've said, I think this is more important than the things that I just said, because this overrides everything that I've just said. It overrides and says, don't let war not make you fearful. for your Father's good pleasure, which is a whole lot more important than anything I could say here today, is to give us the kingdom. That's pretty exciting. Now we're back to that red tomato. I'm pretty excited about what I have coming in my garden, and I know that God is very excited about what He has coming for His kingdom. We're going to grow and grow until we're ripe. We're going to be ready for God's kingdom, because God, it would be God's good pleasure that we do that. And God is the one that's in charge. I want to tell you a story about a large company. Let's just take what happened here in Springfield recently. The Academy came to town. Have you ever thought what it takes for a big company to open up just one store? They had to send very highly paid people out to find the land, and they had to be learned in where it would be located, and they had to know the future in terms of growth, traffic patterns, and everything. They had to make the purchase, and they had to build the building. Well, while all this was going on, there was somebody high up that began the planning of training people. Jesus Christ began training His church, and it's still in the process. But with the Academy, somebody had to think about who they were going to hire for the shoes, and they had to hire somebody to put grills together. Yeah, they did. Somebody had to be smart enough to know they needed a good man to put grills together. And bikes. You know how hard it is to get all those hundreds upon hundreds of bikes put together and hung up on those racks. And the fishing gear. Now that would be a good job for Eddie, because he knows all about fishing gear. And hunting gear. And kayaks and canoes and boat supplies. Outdoor cooking, sunglasses, life vests, suntan lotion. People come up and say, well, now, is this what I want for my little child? And they look on and they say, no, that's only 15. I think you need 25 for suntan lotion for your little kid. You know, people have to have answers for customers' questions. There's men's clothing and there's women's clothing. There's guns. There's tents. There's four-wheelers, and on and on and on it goes. And they have to have employees that are trained to answer customer questions on all that thing. And then on top of all that, there would be building maintenance. There would be maintenance of the grounds. There would be security of the store inside and security of the store on the outside. Meeting after meeting. Don't you just hate meetings? Well, they must have had thousands upon thousands of meetings with all these people, letting them know what their mission statement was, how friendly they were going to be, what was their return policy. All of these things have to be covered long before the grand opening. You have to have that store able to run like a well-oiled machine before you open those doors, or you could have one of the worst PR problems on your hands. Well, there's a lot to opening up a new store. But can you imagine what the planning has been for God's kingdom over the years? You know, God's kingdom has been on the drawing board longer than I would be able to tell you about. You know, I think there are some terms in there about the foundations of the world and things like that we don't understand when they actually were, but for a very long time, Jesus Christ and His Father has planned to get mankind from where He started, where He is, into His kingdom. He's planned all that out. Good planning and organization is everything. And I can assure you that we have the best manager doing that job right now in Jesus Christ that any company has ever had on their staff. Good planning and organization is everything. Now we can see why God needs first fruits. I hope I've made it clear that the first fruits are what start God's kingdom. they are the workers. They are the, actually, they are the rulers. They, under Christ, they will be over everything in God's kingdom. And I've read scriptures, I couldn't tell you where they are right now, but like being the bride of Christ, people, important people, will be wanting to get your ear, you know, because it'd be like getting the ear to the president or something of that nature. It's not much of a comparison when you compare a president down here with Jesus Christ, you know, up here, but it's a small comparison. People will want us to do things for them, and we will have to have perfect character. We'll have to know every law of God to give them an answer. Otherwise, we'll just be like, who was that apostle that was always bringing people to Jesus? Which one was that? Who was that, Dale? Anyway, one of the apostles was always bringing people to Jesus. Well, we don't want to be doing that in the kingdom. We want to be able to be trained well enough by Christ to know what most all of the answers are. Sure, there might be times that we would go to Jesus and say, what about this? But for the most part, we have to be ready to run the kingdom of God. And that's why being a first fruit is so incredibly important. Because God's kingdom is incredibly important. You know, God's kingdom will not need a constitution. You know, all nations need constitutions. But God's kingdom won't, because it's already here. God's government will be run from the Word of God. It will come from here. And we're in training, and we're learning right now everything that's in this book. We have the opportunity to be in on the ground floor of God's kingdom. Now, what if someone approached you to get in on the ground floor of something so big that there would be no doubt in your mind that you would, within just a few years, be a billionaire? Not a millionaire, but a billionaire. You'd be very interested in doing everything they told you to do. Are we willing to do everything that God has told us to do? Are we willing to put in all the effort that it's going to take to literally become spiritually ripe? So, why do we want to become spiritually ripe? So we can be harvested for this very, very important job. Some of the opportunities we have are life everlasting, perfect health, position. I like position. I mean, I'm not fanatical about it, but I think all of us would like positions. We will have them in God's kingdom. Wealth. Bill Gates doesn't have a clue what wealth is compared to what we will understand in God's kingdom. Unspeakable joy and happiness. And that's something we all need. I've always been excited about the opportunity God has called us to. I've been excited about it from the first time I ever tuned in to Mr. Armstrong. And I was about 15 years old. And I'd already bought my first car, but I couldn't drive it for a year. But boy, did I use that radio. I put about 100,000 miles on that radio in that year between 15 and 16. And some nights I would listen to Mr. Armstrong 2, 3, and 4 times in the same night, because we could find him on so many stations. Well, don't lose your excitement for God's kingdom, whatever you do. I've always had confidence, too, that God would keep me on the straight and narrow road. Now, those of you who know me might want to laugh about now, because I've been in the ditch so many times. It's incredible. But I've always had in the back of my mind faith that God would keep me on the straight and narrow road, no matter how difficult it would become for me. But I find myself even to this day asking God to show me where my shortcomings are. Show me where I'm really letting down. Because there is a scripture that Jeremiah wrote, and if you want to turn there, it's in Jeremiah 8 and in verse 20. Let's read what Jeremiah has to say about the spiritual state of God's people. Jeremiah 8:20 says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved." Wouldn't it be awful if after all these years, how long have I been in this church, John, 40 years or so? More than 40 years, 100 years, I don't know. But I've been in the church a long time. Wouldn't it really, really be sad if I had to say someday, the spring harvest is past, and I'm not a first fruit, and I'm not saved?